Last week we talked about the gospel, roughly what it was. Today, the question is there a gospel 2.0? Is there a variation on a theme? Is there an upgrade? Everybody's got some new teaching. This is the outline of Galatians. We're going to be doing still the introduction to the gospel. Next few weeks, Brother Yidian, Arnold, and the rest will deal with his personal defense of gospel ministry, theological defense, and then practical application. So this is how it's going to go. So today, is there a gospel 2.0? What is a gospel 2.0? How does it affect us? And how do we know we have the real gospel, the true gospel? So three questions very simply put forward to us. The first question is just a background. The Galatians came from a group of people called the Celts, which actually populate all the way up, including Ireland, I think. Yep, all the way. So some of Richard's ancestors may be here. They went down to Galatia, and that's where they were. And a very divided church because you have this question of people from Jerusalem coming and telling them, look, you don't have the full gospel. We got bits of the gospel that you quite missed out. So in order to become a Christian, you must become a Jew first, as it were. All right, they don't add elements to it. So let's look at the text very quickly here. I am astonished you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ. You're deserting him, turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there's someone to trouble you, want to distort the gospel of Christ. These are very, very strong words. In fact, if you look at the structure of the letter, Paul always goes through the introduction, part of the introduction, grace and peace, and they say, thank God for all of you. No thanksgiving at all. He gets so excited, straight goes right in the taro them. All right? And this is the issue. You're having another gospel coming in. And look at the words he uses. You're deserting God. It's a different gospel. It's a deliberate distortion. It's not even a gospel at all. If you change this bit of the gospel disappears. It is no longer a gospel at all. This is a recent medical chit that went around. And this doctor wrote the diagnosis. Did you see the diagnosis? Chicken chop. The chicken is the same, I mean, but there's a big difference between the same word chicken and a different ending, isn't it? You got chicken pox and chicken chop, two different things, right? Imagine going to the operating room, say, I'm going to operate on the chicken chop. Where's the chicken? All right, so changing the word, well, it's just more than changing the word. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ. The word deserting is changing sides, turning inside out, being basically a Benedict Arnold, being a traitor. Remember the four fellows in Perak, you know, they jump ship from Pakatan to BN, you know, or to be independent, and they lost government. It's as serious as that. You're deserting. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And the word distort here means reverse the order. The whole sin which these people are doing, they're just basically reversing the order. Instead of chicken chop, it's chop chicken. All right? It's reversing. Now, how are they reversing the order? The order is, I have lived a good life, therefore I received the grace of Christ. I have received the grace of God, therefore I have lived a good life. What they did was, you change this one into this one. Just a little bit. Chop chicken into chicken chop. All right, and that in itself destroys the faith completely. These are Judaizers. What they want to do is that we give God something, we obey the Mosaic law, and then God accepts us. Complete opposite. They have all sorts of laws. Some food that you can eat or you cannot eat, which is taken from the Old Testament, laws which are taken from the Old Testament, which we do not have to follow anymore. And they say these are the things that you need to follow so that God will be able to accept you. But it says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to one we preach you, let him be accursed, as we have said before. So now again, I say to you, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Did you know what he's saying? He's saying there's only one historical gospel, you know. That means if Paul comes in 2 months later and tell you another one, then he will be cursed. Not even Paul himself coming in 2 months later on telling a different story would be correct. It is the historical gospel, that one gospel which he shared with them in the first place. Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormon faith, was in the forest. Very avid Christian, he's praying and praying and praying. And then he actually went to the forest and had a revelation from God. An angel appeared to him in light. And he wrote the Book of the Mormons. And it says, no man or woman in this dispensation will ever enter the kingdom of God without the consent of Joseph. Oh, Joseph is like a tax collector. They collect the toll. So this is what he was revealed. It says, he reigns there as supreme as a being in his sphere, capacity, and calling as God does in heaven. He's like God. This is a man who receives a vision. So it doesn't matter whether it's Paul or somebody who receives a vision, it is not the correct gospel. Some churches later on started this idea of purgatory. What Christ has done for you on the cross, and very clear, Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, not enough. So therefore, when you die, you have got to go to a place and you'll be roasted until you're well done. And then when chukup roasting, right, then you could go to heaven. You see what I mean? That makes Christ's work insufficient. Then you've got prayers. Let's say you're already dead, right? They got a whole bunch of guys to come, and then they pray for you. The more they pray for you, the more likely you go to heaven. So all these problems of gospel 2.0 is they add works on top of what Christ has done, and essentially, that's a problem. If you think that only happens in the Catholic Church, let me give you a lesson here. This is Charles Finney. He's called the father of American revivalism, responsible for the Second Awakening in about 1700s. Okay, very influential figure. This is what he says. Under the gospel, sinners are not justified by having obedience of Jesus Christ set down to their account as if he had obeyed the law for them or in their stead. Christ died as an example of moral, and then what we have to do is to strive for moral perfection. If you sin, the penalty still remains. You see what I mean? And so therefore, the death of Christ is only an example. And as he went and preached all over the country, and many people came to know Christ, but the issue here was perfectionism. He scared people into the kingdom of God by telling them a lot about hell. And the other thing is that they have to work very, very hard in order to be accepted by God. This is a gospel 2.0. And a very, very famous evangelical figure. He says, we are now, how are we saved? We are now being saved by complete surrender to God. They will ask you, are you completely surrendered to God? Or you only half? You see what I mean? Or you have the right beliefs, right doctrine, or right behavior. If you have all those things, then God will accept you. That's the gospel 2.0. Now, there are certain ramifications if that happens. If you have a gospel like that, then the problem is, what will happen to you? What will you be motivated by? If you have a gospel 2.0 that is basically man-made, then you will be motivated by fear and insecurity because you don't know if whatever you do is good enough. God doesn't come and tell you, hello, Moby, you're good enough this week. What about next week? You don't know whether you're good enough next week. So therefore, you're always led by fear and insecurity, and you obey in order to get things from God. Now, if you actually have the true gospel, you'll be grateful and will be joyful, and you delight to obey God, to be like Him, because you have already been saved. The motivation is different. The motivation is love in reciprocation and gratitude. Whereas the other one, the motivation is fear and insecurity, because you don't know whether God has accepted you or not. Here is a picture of the Rembrandt's drawing, and you can see this in St. Petersburg, of the return of the prodigal son. And the prodigal son is like that. Before he returns to his father, he's thinking, I'm here feeding pigs, life, and then pig food I can't even eat. Life can't be worse than this. Suppose I go home. If I go home, I will tell my father, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, how many of you think this is very humble? Put your hands up. Oh. No, don't you see a Chinese movie like that? Well, do you think he's very proud? Yes? No? Typical Malaysian, nobody put hands up. Well, he is. because he has failed. So when he goes back to his father, he wants to be a servant, make enough money to pay back the debt. And so therefore he walks in front of his father and says, "Hey, I'm my own man, I earn my own way." He doesn't want his father to forgive him. He doesn't want the father to show him grace. That's the difference. And a lot of motivation in Gospel 2.0 is that we have to deserve it. We have to suffer enough so that then God will be obligated to accept us. We cannot just throw ourselves at God's feet. That's the problem with Gospel 2.0. What happens when bad things happen? If you believe in the Gospel 2.0, man-made gospel, you get very angry. You get angry at two people, yourself or God. Now, you get angry yourself. Why? Because you're supposed to live up to a particular standard. You're supposed to be the good guy, and yet you failed. So you get angry yourself. Or you could be like Job. You think you live a good life, and then bad things happen to you. Who do you get angry with? God. I serve God, worship leader, 15 years. Now he does this to me. What? I'm walking off. And some of us who serve for many, many years have some sort of hidden feeling that God kind of owes you. Because you sacrificed this, you gave up your family, you were chased out of your house, you become a Christian. All these sort of things that you had, and that God sort of owes you. And that's the motivation when you go to Gospel 2.0. Where else, if you got the real gospel, whenever bad things happen, you struggle. It's difficult. But you accept it as part of pruning process which God trains you. When you're criticized, this is very good. You come to church, people criticize you all the time. The best place to learn is to be coming to the church, right? Watch when the next time you criticize somebody, whether they play guitar correctly or sings out of tune or whatever, you watch what they do. If they get extremely angry and devastated and really freaks out, I never turn up for practice next day, then you know they've got the wrong gospel because their performance, their self-esteem is based on what they can do. Try that. You know, step on so many people's toes. Tell them it's not quite a good sermon. Finish. You preach yourself, Peter. I'm not coming anymore. It's performance-based. Or else if you are gospel-based, you struggle. But your self-esteem is built on Christ. So what? I'm a lousy preacher. It's okay. You know, Jesus died for me. Already done. Tapao. Everything's fine. Right? I'm going to go to heaven already. So what? I'm a lousy preacher. So I preach at Gamal. I don't do it in main service. Okay, it's all right. Less work. So that's the way you take it. Now, if you have, and this is Peter's hypocrisy. Before a certain man came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So therefore, he is a man pleaser. It's performance based, isn't it? Don't you understand? He doesn't want to be criticized. Oh, how come you sit there and eat with the Gentiles? My goodness. Pork, you know. How can? And then, because he's afraid, because his performance based, he doesn't want to be criticized. So therefore, he moves away and sits with all the kosher Jews. Can you see, this affects even Peter subconsciously. What about your prayer life? If you're Gospel 2.0, your prayer life will be full of petition. Oh God, please help me, my exam, my driving test, or my wife's going to leave me. You try to control circumstances because your life revolves around circumstances. If you are gospel-based, mainly your prayer will be praise and adoration because all you need is already given to you in Christ. All done. And all you need to do is just praise God. There are circumstances that are difficult. You pray about them. They're part of your repertoire when you pray, but it's not consistent just on petitions. It will affect your view of yourself. You walk around, you either feel very proud or feel like a failure. You feel very proud because you preached a great sermon or you helped out here and there or you're very successful at your job. But because the Gospel 2.0 is man-made and it depends on your performance, you either feel very proud or if you are not successful in your business, not successful in ministry, they kicked you off the worship team, then you feel like a failure and you don't know and you can't face people. Where else if the gospel populates your life, then you will feel confident and humble. Remember the guy called Mephibosheth, right? The one who's David's table. He's there at the king's table. Why? Because the king, by grace, brings him there, but he's also lame. So Christians are like Mephibosheth. We are at the table, but we are still lame. Right? Justified sinners. And our spiritual acceptability, well, how does God accept us? Well, if we have gospel 2.0, we idolize talents and we look at how clever we are, how moral we are, how much we sacrifice for God, how much discipline we have for God, what's our social status. And these things are so important to us, to our self-justification, that we keep working harder and harder and harder, because it's basically these things we idolize. Whereas, on the other hand, if you have a gospel, you enjoy, yes, gospel, your family, your work, your gifts, the money that you earn, but they're not 100% everything. They're not the ultimate to you. You hold it loosely in your hands. So even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. The whole idea of gospel 2.0 is that they will take your freedom away, because everything is based on your performance and not on what Christ has done. Our attitude towards others, if we are on Gospel 2.0, where it's based on your performance, you become unsympathetic, superior. We like to win arguments. Why? Because you're so clever. Because everything is based on your performance. And then you look at other people. Well, how come they go to the Globe Cafe? When they finish drinking, they leave it there. You think of a servant. I hear this all the time, you know. Say, yang. But the fellow, he dropped it to the floor. So terrible. And Christians are criticizing each other left, right, and center, man. You know, it's like a war zone. I don't want to step near the cafe. You know, you guys are a lot better now than we first started. Let me put this away. All right? But I now understand why there's so many complaints and criticism in church. Simply because people are working on Gospel 2.0. They're totally unsympathetic to other people. You sit down in a conversation, how much of the conversation revolves on him, how much on how bad that one is good. So you're like, you know, 50% bad, 50% good, who's good, who's bad. You know, it's terrible because we're working on this. But if you actually have the gospel, then you know that all of you are bad. And we're all received grace. And we're more forgiving. And that's the kind of church we want to be. Transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The other way people try to distort the gospel that we see nowadays, and not necessarily in the Galatian situation, I'm just diverting a little bit because we're on the topic anyway, all right? So it's not isogeting it. Is that you've got the gospel of felt needs. You've got a whole change of today in our atmosphere of church is the gospel of felt needs. For example, if you have low self-esteem, come and join Jesus Christ. You know why? You matter to God. If you've got, you crave thrills, come and join Jesus Christ, because you get the thrills that fulfill. If you are unhappy, unfulfilled, come and join Jesus Christ, because you get fulfillment through Jesus Christ. If you are lonely, come and find Jesus Christ as a friend. You see, every point, the reference point is you. The reference point isn't God. And so therefore, you have got a gospel 2.0 where the focus is us instead of God, our needs in case of instead of sin, our fulfillment instead of righteousness, and this is attractive, and this is really stupid. You take this kind of gospel, you go and do, nobody will come in. That's why there's a lot of pressure for churches to change. The false gospel often please people. For am I now seeking the approval of God or of man? Am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. And so this gospel of felt needs is something where you really want to be attractive to men. So therefore, we stay relevant. We call all sorts of bells and whistles in our worship and the way we do church, right? So that people are comfortable. You come to church and talk about righteousness. You talk about sin. You talk about condemnation. Nobody wants that. And so therefore, we adapt to the times to stay relevant. And then there are those who take advantage. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they're upsetting the whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Again, false teaching comes because people want to gain. This is an example of someone who published a 40-day of purpose video. And this is another example of a gospel of felt needs. I'll read this to you. Dear God, I want to know your purpose for my life. I don't want to base the rest of my life on wrong things. I want to take the first step in preparing for eternity by getting to know you, Jesus Christ. I don't understand how much, but as much as I know how I want to open my life to you, make yourself real to me and use this series in my life to help me know what you made me for. Right? Okay. Authors respond, now that you've just prayed that prayer for the first time, I want to congratulate you. You've become part of the family of God. Wow. You go and read that again. I want to know your purpose. I don't want to base my life on wrong things. I want to take the first step. I don't know how, but as much as I know how, I want to open my life to you, make yourself real, and use this series to help me, and now you become Christian already. They will lower the bar so much that we must, the treasury in the church must be really lower. You want to attract people to come in. This is not how the gospel is. The consequences are, even if we are an angel, Paul says, let him be accursed. Twice he put a curse because he's so upset. The wrong gospel of the wrong thing will destroy a person eternally. Now, so we know what is a gospel 2.0. We know how it affects us. So if we look in our lives, many of us will have elements of gospel 2.0 in our life. Okay? Because that old habit dies hard. So how do we know we have the true gospel? That's the last section of my sermon this morning. First of all, what does gospel mean? Evangelion. It means good news. Why is it good news to you? Let me just honestly ask you, why is the gospel good news to you? Is it good news because I get to go to heaven? Is it good news because I can be with my dead loved one, my wife or family or brother or sister or mother? Is it good news because I'm saved from hell? Very hot. I don't like hot countries. I like cold. Or because I get forgiveness of my sin. Are all these the reasons why this is good news? Very, very important. Why is it in Evangelion? Recently, Leonard Nimoy died at 83. How many of you don't know who Leonard Nimoy is? Put your hands up. Okay. You know, 50 years ago, there was a show called Star Trek. How many of you haven't watched Star Trek? Put your hands up. Okay, a few jakuns around. Need a song. Star Trek was a very, very a famous show. First show on space exploration. It really plumbed the depths of human imagination and joy because, you know, here you're going all over the universe. You imagine you're the master of the universe and Captain Kirk is going all over the place. It is such a big cult following, you know. And he died. He has this sign. Huh? What is it called? What is it? I do like that. My fingers can't do it. It's a Vulcan sign, live long and prosper or something. Then he died. Every year they have a Star Trek convention. You see, all calm, they all dress up, and they all have the Vulcan sign. My finger cannot do that. Arnold can. All right? And then they all dress up. Even the ladies, they will wear this, and they have this phaser gun. Everyone come and talk. They'll discuss this episode, that episode. They're all excited. To them, it's like heaven, right? All right, and then they'll sit in this, even the bad guys, you know, even the bad guys come, and then they'll sit in this make-believe enterprise, and they'll have great fun. Imagine you go to a Star Trek Enterprise convention, and talking about this episode, Captain O'Hara, Captain this, Captain that, and you say, why are you here? Oh, I'm here for the Yisang. I heard got good Yisang here. Hello. You see, that's the whole idea of Christianity, the whole idea of heaven, the whole idea of the gospel, it's all focused. When you go to heaven, it'll all be like Star Trek in the sense that all the stuff that you've been reading in the Bible every Sunday, Bible study and all that, and everyone will be interacting with God and you're there for the Yisang. Just think about it. That's not the good news. Look at the good news. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. What is the focus of these three verses? The focus of these three verses is God. It's God, the will of God, for the glory of God. The gospel is about God. It ain't about you. Wake up. If you think it's all about you, Wrong gospel. It's all about God. When you come up here and do worship just down there, did you have a good time or did God have a good time? It's all about Him. It's not about you. You could have a wretched time. But it's all about Him. The heart of the gospel is actually the glory of God. So we need to reorientate our horrible gospel. You go to so many churches, they got it all upside down. Instead of seeking to glorify God, they're seeking to glorify themselves. We are the gospel initiated by God and it is for God's glory. Here's a picture. I want to give you a very simple picture. Here's man, here is God, and the reality, the sin that you've done, and wrath is poured on you because of God. And what is the gospel? The gospel is merely a story or a historical event whereby the sin is removed, and then you are brought back into peace with God, shalom, and it's not because you deserved it, it is by grace. And the whole idea is so that man can therefore approximate God and enjoy His glory. So it's like going to a Star Trek. You cannot go to a Star Trek convention. You never watched Star Trek before. You go to Star Trek. Who's the fella? William Shatner. Don't know who he is. William Shatner. Walk away. Who is that? Leonard Nimoy. Beam me up, Scotty. Who is Scotty? Is that the elevator? Is it? Because you have no idea. The whole idea of the gospel is actually the glory of God so that you can approach the most perfect person in the entire universe. It is the glory of God. If you look at the glory of God in nature, it's actually beautiful. But it is not the total glory of God. The most in-depth picture we have of the glory of God actually is on the cross. It is based on a historical event. If you look at the cross, you see Jesus Christ, you see the cross, and you see resurrection. This event is the most beautiful, glorious event. And God's glory, in Corinthians, they say, is seen in the face of Christ. How is it seen in the face of Christ? Let me give you an example. God's glory of God is in Christ. You see, we admire God for His uncompromising justice. But even more, because it's a justice tempered with mercy. We admire Him for His power, but we admire Him even more because in the cross, this power is mingled with what? Humility. We admire Him for His majesty, but on the cross, we see majesty together with meekness. It's a dimension which you don't see unless you see the cross. Otherwise, God becomes like the God here, glory all the time. But this glory is actually accentuated when you see glory together with humility, when you see majesty with meekness, where you see dominion of an incomparable, magnificent God, and yet Jesus is perfectly obedient in submission. He is a God who is worthy of all good and yet had the patience to suffer all evil. He is a God who basically stills the storm, be still, and yet on the cross, refuses to get down. So the dimension of God's glory, you know, is expanded because you bring the aspect of humility, suffering for us, and the love that you see is expanded. So it's God. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the glory of God in the face of Christ. So therefore, this glory of God in the face of Christ should power our lives. How does it power life? It powers our repentance. Why do we repent? You know, I have many people who come to know Christ. They will repent. Oh, I'm such a bad person. I did this sin, that sin, and I feel really, really bad. And maybe we work ourselves up to feel really, really bad. Then only God will accept us. Right? But that's not the way godly repentance. You know what godly repentance? Let me give you a story. I had a patient who was a Malay gentleman who suffered for 20 years with prostate problems. Difficulty passing water, wake up 15 times at night, cannot sleep, and he just piddles down. That's all he does. Okay, he suffered really badly. And one day, he had an operation. So we unplugged the hole, you know, so he can pee well. He comes back after the surgery, and he's overjoyed. And he's also very sad. You see, you can be joyful and sad at the same time. You know why he's sad? Well, he's overjoyed because, oh, doctor, I'm fantastic. I can piss and hit the wall at 50 paces. You know? Damn, you know, wonderful. And then it turns out, but damn, I wasted 20 years of my life. You know, his unhappiness was regret because of the last 20 years of his life suffering like a dog wearing diapers. And now he can piss like the wind. And so therefore, repentance is what? Repentance is based on joy-based sorrow. When you compare, you see, repentance is comparing something good with something bad. It must be relative. If repentance is just me, I'm bad, I need to be bad, God for me to accept me, then that's a wrong kind of repentance. You must see the beauty of Christ and the crap life that you lived. And you realize, God, I lived a crap life. I only partied, I drank booze, I was selfish. All of those things brought no joy compared to the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. But if you take that part out, you just, because I fall below the standard. I drank booze, I was an unethical person, according to my own standard. That's not repentance. The repentance, when you hook it on to the beauty of Jesus Christ, you see the beauty of Jesus Christ, then you see what a crap life you live, that's godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow doesn't destroy you. Okay? Because it lifts you up. And then it allows, you see, that kind of godly sorrow will allow you to live powerfully and victoriously for Jesus Christ. Because what happens now? You ask my patient, would you like to go back to 10 years ago? No way! Because I used to get up 15 times a day. Now I don't get up at night. I'm pissing well. He's not going to look back. That's how you have the power to change. When you see the beauty of Christ, you don't want to do all those things. You don't want to do immorality. You don't want to cheat on your taxes. You don't do all that. You know why? Because as the beauty of Christ grows and grows, the power for you to change your life, because it is innate, because you realize your life is crap. If you sin, it is crap. So the more Bible study you do, the more you're convinced the beauty of Christ, so the repentance and the moving away from the evil becomes easier and easier and easier. John Piper says, in his new book, Gospel, God is the Gospel, if people are not awakened to the preciousness of God and the beauty of His glory in the face of Christ, the sorrow of their contrition will not be owing to their failure to cherish God and prize His glory. It will be owing to the fear of hell, foolishness of their former behavior, or the wages of their former life. But none of those are grounds for contrition by themselves is an honor to God. So if you are repentant of your sins simply because you fear going to hell, or you think I've been very stupid, you know, or the wages of the former life, none of them will glorify God. It's only when you compare to the beauty of God, when you're awakened to the preciousness of God, then you realize you have godly repentance. That's very, very important. Oscar Schindler, let me give you another example, is a famous Jew, German businessman who lived during World War II. And what he was famous for, did a movie called Schindler's List, was because he had a factory. And he knew that the more Jews he hired for his factory, the more they would be saved from Auschwitz, right? And they won't be burned, they won't be killed. And so therefore, he ran a business that lost money. And every time he got money, enough money, he saved up money, he would buy another Jew, so that they would be saved. And in fact, he saved almost 1,000 Jews, and their descendants have grown to 7,000. This is eternal, you know. At the end of the war, you ask him, he had joy and he had sorrow. His joy was because of all the Jews that were saved. His sorrow was what? I should have sold that car. I've gotten that money and buy one more Jew. You see what I mean? It's because of the joy. It's a joy, it's a sorrow based on the joy for Oscar Schindler. Second of all, it allows us to when you focus on God's glory, to respond rightly to His blessings. You can do to these two animals, you feed them, you pat them, you kiss them. The dog will say, "You must be God. You love me, you pat me, you look after me, you must be God." The cat is different, you know. I must be God. because you love me, you care, you look after me, you kiss me, you worship me, I must be God. And nowadays, our Christians are like this, you know. And you're talking about blessing. Oh, God is so good. God, actually, I'm so wonderful. You've got like what's called a Rapunzel complex, you know, where you have this beautiful girl and she's got long hair and she's up in a tower and all the suitors will come and try to climb up on her hair and start to get at her and she thinks, oh, I'm wonderful. And sometimes you've got this spiritual, we call it spiritual hypocrite, you know, where all your, oh, I'm so terrible, but God, you know, it's basically because you know, God is the one. There are some songs that do it. There's one song that's called Above All Power or something. And the end, you see the song, it's got a dubious ending. The dubious ending is that above all, he thought about me. Jesus did everything just for me. It's just little old me. You can pick it up. It's a bit subtle. But actually, he did it because of the glory of God, not just because of me. Here is another subtle twist. Thirdly, if we focus on the glory of God, the gospel is about the glory of God, it conquers our pain. I have an experience of being in ICU and with a particular patient and supposed to be praying for that patient. And then this lady comes in, you know, basically, obviously from another church and brushes everybody aside. Hey, come, you know, and there was a patient lying down there. You must believe in God. You will be healed. No problem. We'll take care of this. No negativity, yeah? Nothing. God will heal you. Let's pray. Everybody come, come. She like took over the whole room. And there was not a shadow of doubt. And this is what we call a one-dimensional Christian. Only one dimension. What if a pepper and the patient not heal? What happens if God doesn't want to comply with your plan? Yeah. Then you blame the patient. Right? Okay, yeah, that's right. The brother there testified. And then you cause a lot of pain. Because you're a one-dimensional Christian, but as far as you're concerned, God is there to serve you. You pray means must favored. Otherwise, God useless. So you come into this situation. It's very difficult for me to react at a time because am I going to say, hey, hello, caveat, and the poor patient is in the middle. It's very difficult. So if you actually understand that the gospel is about the glory of God, you won't be a one-dimensional Christian. Here is Paul. He prayed 3 times for his thorn to be removed. And this is what God says. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. For the sake of Christ, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. You see, there's a dimension of the glory of God that is beyond the one dimension that you see. For you, glory of God means healed, nothing else. If that's the case, then people like this cannot glorify God. One-dimensional Christianity has no place for Nick Vichuchek, no place for Joni. And yet people like that have glorified God even more because despite their deformities, right, they can speak to 300,000 people and many accept Christ. Why? Because to see him glorify God is a lot more better than seeing you. Because you got, if I last counted, you then got 2 hands and 2 legs. This fellow only got nothing, only got a little stub at the bottom, and he still glorifies God. So you actually miss out a dimension of the glory of God that is not present. You see? And that's why the cross is weakness. Weakness exalts God. And if you have a one-dimensional Christianity, it has no place for all these things. And you have left with a caricature of Christ that cannot stand the test of time and experience of life. This is a one-dimensional spirituality. If you look at Abu Bakr Baghdadi, head of ISIL, we will take revenge. Even if it takes a while, we will take revenge. And every amount of harm against the Umrah will be responded with multitudes more against the perpetrator. One day when they all will walk everywhere as a master of having honor being revered with his head raised high and his dignity preserved. Anyone who dares to offend him will be disciplined and any hand that reaches out to harm him will be cut off. One-dimensional. I could replace this name with a Christian during the Crusades. It could be with a Christian during the Crusades. I could replace his name. Let me take another letter from a Christian who was captured by Abu Bakr Baghdadi and who was killed. And this is a letter written to her parents before she died. Her name was Kayla Muller. And she wrote the last letter before she died. I remember mom always telling me that in the end, the only one you really have is God. And she's in prison for 1 year under ISIS, and they tried to marry her off to one of them. I have come to a place in experience where in every sense of the word, I have surrendered myself to our Creator because there's literally no one else. She's stuck in prison. But the time in prison has made us focus to understand what mom has told her. What you really have is God. Let me read you the next line. By God, by your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in free fall. I've been shown in darkness light, and have learned that even in prison, one can be free. I am grateful. One has a one-dimensional idea of victory and glory of God, Abu Bakr Baghdadi, and one was killed. But you see the beauty. Which one glorifies God more? Spartan will sit in prison, tortured, and then get bombed to die. But yet, in her beauty, she has learned the most important thing in the world is what? The glory of God in the face of Christ. And this glorifies God. The challenge for us this morning is, which gospel will you be operating under? You see, there are two founders. Let me give you the end with two founders. You've got Buddha and you've got God. One is man-made and one is God-made. They both had one word when they died. When he died, he says, never cease striving. When he died, sorry, you know, he's not, you know what did Jesus say when he died? He is finished. It is finished. It is finished. All right? So one says, never cease striving. The other one says, it is finished. So when we live our lives, if you've got gospel 2.0, never cease striving. It's never the end. It all depends on you. If you've got the true gospel, Jesus Christ has done the work. It is finished. Your debt is paid. And the life that you now live, you live to the glory of God, to His honor. But this is not apparent. You tell 15 people this, only maybe 2 will get it. And the reason why you don't get it is because the God of this world has blinded you. A lot of people think they heard the gospel again and again, but it really never clicked, you know. You know why it doesn't click? Because the God of this world has blinded your eyes. When Paul talks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he actually chastises and sometimes alter the gospel to make it more appealing because not many people become Christian. But he tells them that if the reason why they don't accept him is because their minds are being blinded. So his prayer for them will be, for the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Of the 215 who come to know God, it'll suddenly click. You'll be hearing the gospel 1,500 times in your life and suddenly it will click. And because the light bulb goes on and suddenly you see the beauty of God, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that is the gospel. That is a prayer for all of us. As we go through the gospel in Galatians, and you come and join us in Gamma because we're going to do Galatians as well. We'll really drill down slowly but surely. The glory, the light of God will just come on. And we will see Jesus as the most beautiful person on the face of earth. And then we'll be empowered to glorify Him and live as victorious Christians.